The seraphim are in heaven, mentioned only in Isaiah chapter 6. The word means the burning ones. Above the throne stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And the cherubim, described by Ezekiel in his first chapter, they seem to be very similar. These are exalted creatures, perhaps representative of all created beings, who give constant, consistent praise to God without ceasing. Then, of course, angels are in heaven. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, Jesus said. For in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:10. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12:22. Angels are there, an innumerable company of angels. When the Apostle John was taken up in the Spirit to heaven, he also saw 24 elders about the throne, apparently representing both Old Testament and New Testament believers, Revelation 4. And, of course, heaven is occupied by all believers who have left the earth. Behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7. Now, one of the questions everybody asks about heaven is, will we recognize our loved ones there? Well, the Old Testament saints who died are described as being gathered unto their people, or gathered unto their fathers, which certainly suggests recognition, Genesis 15:15, Genesis 35:29. And as theologian Bettner put it, the most distinctive feature about home is that it is where our loved ones are. In Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was recognized by the rich man. The apostles recognized Moses and Elijah when they spoke with Jesus on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, although the apostles had, of course, never seen Moses or Elijah, and although Moses and Elijah had not yet been clothed with their ultimate resurrection bodies, right? So they were in some sort of form that God gave them, a form that was recognizable. Johnny Erickson said, you will recognize the ones you love. On earth, you only half recognize them, but in heaven, you will discover the rich, wonderful things about the true identity of your husband, your wife, daughter, son, brother, sister, or special friends. Things that were only hinted at on earth. What's more, you will know them like you never knew them on earth. You will exclaim to your loved ones, "Wow, so this is what I loved in you for so long." For you will see him or her as God intended all along. Even before we receive our resurrected bodies, God will evidently provide us with some sort of form. Again, a form that will permit others to recognize us. As you know, somewhere along the line, our culture got the idea that Christians believe and teach that when we die, we become angels. We're issued a harp and a set of wings, or maybe like Clarence Oddbody, we have to do something to earn our wings. And until we do, we're just second-class angels. Boys and girls, listen to me. Boys and girls, this is important now. Whatever your grandma or grandpa call you, you are not now, nor will you ever be, an angel. You're not an angel now. You won't ever be an angel. You won't stop being human in heaven. Our Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and all the things that make this life rich and meaningful will be present there, only to a heightened degree. Think of what life would have been like in paradise had we not fallen, and you'll get a pretty good idea of heaven. Fellowship with the Lord, serving him, laboring for him. You can't really call it labor, but service. Joseph Stowell wrote heaven, in a very real sense, is a continuation of all that was begun on this side. A continuation of the same soul that is me in a body that is re-engineered for eternity. You're going to be re-engineered. How many engineers do we have here? Too many, I think, yeah. As you may know, it was about a month into my 21st year when God revealed the truth of his word to me. The testimony I was hearing from my brother Doug kind of bore fruit, and God opened my heart and brought me to true saving faith. I became a new creation in biblical terms, but I was not so visibly different from what I was before that my friends and my family could not recognize me. I like the way author Randy Alcorn put it. My mother saw a lot of changes, but she still recognized me. She still said, "Good morning, Randy," not "Who are you?" My dog never once growled at me. He knew who I was. Christian, you will make another change when you die and another change at the resurrection, but through all those changes, you will still be you. Your personality, your personhood will not be erased. Listen to what Job said. In my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. You're not going to be absorbed into some sort of life force. You will be you. Now, what will heaven be like? Well, as you know, it will be a place of astounding beauty. There is, as you know, great beauty here on earth. Amazing, incredible beauty. We were at the Trox's house yesterday. You just look out in their backyard. Those gorgeous trees all turning colors at just the right time. It's a gorgeous world. Some of you have been to Hawaii. Some of you have been to the Alps. It's a beautiful world that God has given us here, even though it's fallen and contaminated by sin. South Pacific Islands, Swiss Alps, the tropical jungles, the Mediterranean Sea, forest streams, glacier lakes, the beauty of autumn, the beauty of spring, the beauty of sunsets. But think about it, this world is only a foretaste, only a little foretaste of what God has in store for his children. Listen to the Apostle John trying to describe it, what he saw. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. He's grasping, you know, how do I describe it? It's like pure gold. It was like clear glass. It'll be a place of no sin, no lying, no theft, no covetousness, no idolatry, no envy, no jealousy. There will be no anger, there'll be no betrayal, no swearing, no slander, no gossip, no ingratitude, no sexual sin, no human trafficking. And because there will be no sin, there will be none of the consequences of sin. Heaven, of course, will be a place of no sorrow, no pain, no death. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21:4. Think about that. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more heart-wrenching arguments, no more devastating loneliness, no more debilitating depression, no more divorce, no more broken hearts, no more regret, no more pain, no more arthritis, crutches, canes, wheelchairs, yeah, walkers, strokes, heart disease, cancer, back pain, elbow pain, shoulder pain, knee pain, hip pain, foot pain, neck pain, tooth pain, church pain. Be no more pain. No more pain. No more death. No more war. No more refugees. No more famine. No more bombings, no more starvation, no more terrorism, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more mass shootings, no more genocide. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, amen. And heaven will be a place of fullness of joy. We quoted from Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But, you know, the thought might have occurred to you, I don't see how heaven can be a place of unmitigated joy if some whom we dearly loved on earth are not only not there, but enduring God's holy wrath. Well, God doesn't tell us how that can be so, but he does tell us that it will be so, because heaven has no sorrow, but only joy. We have to assume that our love for God and his justice and his goodness and our understanding of his providence will be such that we will cry amen to all of his doings. Something else about heaven: in heaven we'll have perfect knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge here. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13. Now you look back at Psalm 139 and you see how fully we are known. I know your plans, I know the thoughts you have, every one of them, even as they enter into your mind. We will have knowledge far more than we have now. MacArthur clarifies, it cannot mean we will have absolute omniscience, right? For omniscience is one of the incommunicable attributes of God. Omniscience, that is, knowing all things. We will not embrace all knowledge. One would have to be God to embrace all knowledge. But this does not indicate that our knowledge will be as complete as we could. But this does indicate what it says about our knowledge being complete. It indicates that our knowledge will be as complete as we could ever desire. We'll have no more unanswered questions, no more confusion, no more ignorance, no more need to walk by faith rather than by sight. Now, a lot of people wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? What will we be doing? You know, Mark Twain made fun of the fact that we'll be up playing harps, and I get tired of that after 10 minutes or so. What else you got going here? Oh, that's pretty much it. That's it. You're done. That's what you're going to be doing for all eternity. What will we do in heaven? Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's you. That's me. And his servants shall serve him. We'll be serving the Lord in some way. We will have interesting, meaningful activity, even as Adam did in the garden. Interesting, meaningful activity. Service is a reward, not a punishment, writes Randy Alcorn. This idea is foreign to people who dislike their work and only put up with it until retirement. Meet some people, all they do is work for the weekend, and then ultimately, they're for the retirement because they hate their job so much. This idea is foreign to people who dislike their work and only put up with it until retirement, says Alcorn. We think that faithful work should be rewarded by a vacation for the rest of our lives. But God offers us something very different. More work, more responsibilities, increased opportunities, along with greater abilities, greater resources, greater wisdom, greater empowerment. We will have sharp minds, strong bodies, clear purpose, and unabated joy. The more we serve Christ now, the greater our capacity will be to serve him in heaven. God designed our minds and our bodies, and he placed within us a desire for meaningful activity. You just put a man in solitary confinement and see what it does to him. We have been designed for meaningful activity. As Sproul says, we humans cannot do nothing. We humans can't do nothing. What are you doing? Nothing. Well, you're doing something. You're sitting there watching TV or reading or thinking. We'll be reigning with God. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be reigning with God. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Remember in the parable of the talents, we read that the king said to his servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. What does that mean? Other creatures? Other worlds? It's a big universe. Lots and lots of stars and planets out there. What does that mean? We will reign with him. We know that our position in God's kingdom will be determined by our faithfulness here. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. According to his work. Well, wait a minute. If some Christians receive more honor than others, isn't that going to breed disappointment and dissatisfaction? Well, no, not in a place where there's no pride, no envy, right? No selfishness. Furthermore, it has well been said, like vessels of various sizes cast into a sea, some receive more water, some less, yet all shall be full, none shall want. So in heaven, some receive more glory, some less, but all without exception will be full of glory. So what will we do in heaven? Well, as we've seen, we'll serve the Lord, we'll reign with him, we'll worship him. The Apostle John wrote, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" We'll be there in that number. But remember, our worship of God will not be confined to public worship such as this, such as that. We'll be able to receive and recognize every good gift that's coming from God's hands. If it weren't for the tragic fall, every enjoyment of every single blessing, that early morning cup of coffee, a walk through the woods, eating of a banana, every earthly blessing would be an occasion to glorify and praise God. It would be, in other words, an act of worship. Every sunset you witness, every beautiful tree you see, if it weren't for the fall, every one of those things would be an act of worship. We'd be glorifying God at all that we see. But in this world, too often we focus on the gifts and we neglect the giver. That will not be the case in glory. Delivered from all sin, we'll never forget that it is the Lord who's given us all these things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Now, a few words of caution. Interest in what the Bible teaches about heaven is healthy and beneficial, but sometimes our interest goes beyond God's truth. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. MacArthur, in his book, The Glory of Heaven, addresses, quote, "the new accounts of mystical heavenly excursions that publishing houses are churning out. Some of the hottest products in the publishing industry today are stories about people who died, went to heaven, came back, and wrote a book and made $1 million. What I find most intriguing and disturbing about the whole trend is the speed and subtlety with which it has invaded the church," says MacArthur. "Before 1995, no reputable Christian publisher would have seriously considered publishing any book about heaven that was based on a mystical experience someone had while clinically dead. But incredibly, the best-known, top-selling celestial travelogues today are practically all produced and aggressively marketed by major evangelical publishers. They're written by authors who profess faith in Christ. They specifically target Bible-believing Christians, and all of them are teeming with false, flawed, and fanciful notions about heaven. In fact, the features that tend to stand out in these tales are macabre phenomena and offbeat revelations that biblically-minded believers have no business paying attention to. Communication between the living and the dead is, of course, a common feature in all these stories. People converse with their dead relatives and then return with family news from the other side. One woman claims she could taste, feel, and smell people in heaven merely by looking at them. An accident victim says the devil appeared to him visibly somewhere between the crash site and paradise, falsely accusing and taunting him. Another man describes celestial warehouses that are full of human appendages, which he says are miracles and healings waiting to be claimed. Still another says the necktie he was wearing during his visit to heaven retained the fragrance of paradise, so whenever he wants to be transported back, he simply sniffs that tie. In most respects, he says, the Christianized versions of these stories bear a troubling resemblance to their secular predecessors. The truly distinctive elements of their message have nothing to do with any biblical teaching about heaven and the afterlife. The authors of these stories don't seem particularly troubled by that. After all, they're claiming a superior understanding of the afterlife, gained not from scripture, but from visions and phantasms and out-of-body travel and other occult means. They don't always agree with one another in the key details. One heavenly visitor says languages aren't necessary in the afterlife because everyone communicates telepathically. Another says people in heaven speak an angelic language that sounds like music. One says people in heaven carry swords in order to keep the devil out. Others say heaven is a place of perfect peace and calm with no hint of any conflict whatsoever. One insists that there is a hole in heaven that leads directly to hell. No bother that Jesus said emphatically that no one can pass from heaven to hell or vice versa, Luke 16:26. All the best-selling stories in this genre contain whimsical quackery like that, some more, some less, but that is what they all seem to accentuate, thus trivializing the true glory of heaven. There's no warrant anywhere in Scripture to treat the reveries of comatose or seriously injured people as if they had prophetic significance. In fact, Scripture warns us repeatedly not to take the claims of any prophet at face value. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Contemporary evangelicals simply have too low a view of Scripture and too high a regard for trendy things. Perhaps no demographic is more easily suggestible or more lemming-like. It calls us all lemming-like. Accordingly, evangelical readers have become the largest market for and the most voracious consumers of stories told by people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul, who was truly granted time in heaven before experiencing death, said when he was there, he heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. He was so far removed from publishing an account of his experience to satisfy our curiosity that it seems the first time he mentioned it was 14 years after it occurred, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he only mentioned it then because it was necessary for the sake of the souls of those to whom he ministered for him to defend his apostleship. And even in the recounting of his experience in heaven, he refers to himself in the third person, drawing a cloak of modesty over the entire experience. Christian, it should be enough for you and for me to know that we will be with our Savior. Oh, the delights, the heavenly joys, the glories of the place where Jesus sheds the brightest beams of his o'erflowing grace. Sweet majesty and awful love sit smiling on his brow, and all the glorious ranks above at humble distance bow. Princes to his imperial name bend their bright scepters down. Dominions, thrones, and powers rejoice to see him wear the crown. Archangels sound his lofty praise through every heavenly street and lay their highest honors down, submissive at his feet. Those soft, those blessed feet of his that once rude iron tore. High on a throne of light they stand, and all the saints adore. His head, the dear majestic head that cruel thorns did wound. See what immortal glory shine and circle it around. This is the man, the exalted man, whom we unseen adore. But when our eyes behold his face, our hearts shall love him more. Lord, how our souls are all on fire to see thy blessed abode. Our tongues rejoice in tunes of praise to our incarnate God. And while our faith enjoys this sight, we long to leave our clay and wish thy fiery chariots, Lord, to fetch our souls away. Amen. Isaac Watts. A closing word to unbelievers. It may be that the concept of heaven seems like nothing more than escapism to you. Wishful thinking. But the Apostle Paul said, listen to this, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. As MacArthur put it, those who fix all their affections on the ephemeral realities of the passing world are the real escapists, because they're vainly attempting to avoid facing eternity by hiding in the fleeting shadows of things that are only transient. There's one more important question about heaven that we haven't answered. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, as I mentioned before, in Mount Rainier National Park, there's a point called Paradise. If you've been there, you remember. I think it's the highest point on the mountain that you can drive your car. And on the road, the one road that leads to that park entrance, there's a Baptist church called Faith, Faith Baptist. Don and I saw it again on our visit to Tacoma, Seattle area a few months ago. In bold letters on their church building, it's still there, they've written this: to get to paradise, you must come by faith. Their church, Faith. To get to paradise, that highest point on the mountain you can drive to, you must come by faith. Clever. We can't use anything like that here. You know, to get to Eldersburg, you got to come by it. Because there's lots of ways to get to Eldersburg. Lots of ways to get to Randallstown. We can't do it. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. To get to paradise, to get to heaven, you must come by faith. What does that mean? It means recognizing yourself to be a sinner. God, forgive me, I've sinned against you and I know it. But I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, died upon the cross and rose again, and I want him as my Savior. Lord, forgive me and save me. Give me this gift of eternal life. You come to God that way, you pray that prayer and mean that in your heart. God says all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be with him in paradise one day. Not because of any good thing you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. No, you can't get to heaven on roller skates, but ironically, you have to come as a little child, humbly, meekly. You might say the way to heaven is on your knees. God, I've sinned against you. God, forgive me and save me. Give me this gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is for us to meditate on heaven. There's so much in your word about it, and yet we have questions. We'd like to know more. Help us to be content with what you've revealed and to trust you for the secret things, the things that belong only unto you. And Lord, especially now, those of us who are your children, we cry out to you for those who might be here still dead in sins. Lord, reveal to them that they have violated your holy law, that they haven't loved you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they haven't truly loved their neighbor as themselves every single day. Lord, bring conviction of sin. Show us our pride, our selfishness, our ungratefulness, our lust, our evil inside. Reveal it to us, and may we turn from it in disgust and lay hold upon Jesus, the sinless one, the perfect sacrifice. Lord, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Lord, may that be true of each one of us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.